Good evening. We're going to begin tonight by singing a song that we all know well, Be Thou My Vision. Singing, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to look into the Word of God. We thank you that it's your love letter to us. We know it's alive, it's powerful, it contains the truth that you've given to us freely, that the Spirit of God wants to teach us and to show us and to empower us to apply by faith. We ask that he would be our teacher this evening, he would direct in our time together, that you'd give clarity of understanding, clarity of speech, that we could just be encouraged by what your will is for us as your children, so that we can be equipped to honor you in all that we do. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. Thank you, too, Father, we can bring before you needs. We pray for those that are in need, in light of especially the current pandemic, that you'd be comforting hearts as needed, you'd be giving wisdom as needed, that you'd be giving strength as needed. We thank you that you do all things well. We can always rejoice, and we can certainly be thankful. So we ask that you direct with our time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open to Colossians chapter 1. Once again, Colossians chapter 1. We've been camped out in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1 for some time. And we've been discussing different aspects about the will of God. And this was the very first request that Paul made for these dear saints. And so it certainly underscores the importance of what he's trying to communicate. His prayer relative to the requests he's making begins in verse 9. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask or desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." God wants you to be filled to the full with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is important. We've been left here to do the will of God. I'm sure that doesn't come to a shock to anyone who's listening here. But how we look at that and what we focus on in doing that is really very, very important here. We know from John 7:17, and we know from Romans 12:1-2, that God has got a will for us. It's a good will. It's a perfect will. It's an acceptable, well-pleasing will. And we've been left on this planet to do it. So thankful for God to leave us a will that's knowable and doable. How awful if that wasn't the case. You know, usually when we consider what the will of God is, we tend to think of the circumstantial details in life. We function in a material world, and these are things that we see, these are things that we feel, these are things that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And the details in life require attention. That's just the way it is. And God has a will in these matters, but that's really not where the focus lies when it comes to Him communicating to us the will of God. As we think of verse 9, Paul said his desire of both him and Timothy, his prayer is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is God's desire for us. But I trust you recognize that the primary concerns of God's will are in the spiritual realm. It's not that God is not concerned with the details of life, but the details in life are not the end-all, be-all. It's how you look at your life from the position of the heavenlies as God's child in Christ that's important. God is more concerned with your thinking, as much of life is out of your control, and so how you approach life through the principles of the Word of God is paramount from God's perspective. I mean, even relative to the details, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet wastes his life? Focusing on the details in and of themselves, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, is an exercise in futility. It's vexation of spirit. It's vanity. You know, God, again, wants to focus on your thinking because proper thinking aligned toward the principles of God's word will direct in proper decisions relative to the rest of the details in life. You know, even externally, to some degree, you could have all your ducks in a row. You could be a poster child of what you consider, what even the world might consider to be external righteousness, and yet none of these things give you a proper standing before God. Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's only according to God's mercy he saves us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, the issue in your standing before God is not your external righteousness, because we're all born in Adam, which means in Adam we had no hope and we were without God in the world. That is what Ephesians 2 and verse 12 says. We were strangers, we were separated from Christ, we had no hope, we were without God in the world. We're all on the broad road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13 says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And unfortunately, many are on it. We're born on the broad road. We need to get off the broad road, onto the narrow road, which leads to life. And so the command is to enter through the narrow gate. Well, what is the narrow gate? Well, it's actually a person. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And so if you're going to be saved from your sins, and that is the will of God bar none for every human being, you have to go through Jesus. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And since it's our sin that separated us from God, it's our sin that needs to be dealt with. God lives in a holy place. He's holy. And if we're going to live with him forever in his holy place, we need to be holy, which means we need to have our sin removed. And the only way that can happen is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God came up with a rescue plan that involved him. Our sins needed to be paid for. When Jesus was on that cross, he was dying in your place and mine. He was paying the penalty that we could never pay. All the good works in the world would not pay off that penalty. You could be go through every religious or a ritual you can think of. That will not remove your penalty. The wages of sin is death. The penalty had to be paid, and so death was required, and that's what Jesus did. He died in your place and mine, fully satisfying the justice that God demands, and he rose from the grave. And this was predicted even in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep, we're all in the same boat, we've all gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and notice the Lord laid on him, and the him being the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross to do just that. I can't find my pen. And the New Testament equivalent to this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Well, how does one get a hold of this? Well, we have the answer to that in Acts 16 and verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To believe means to rest in, to rely on, to trust in, to bank 100% on what Christ did for you alone. And that is how you walk through the gate of salvation. This is how you receive what Christ procured for you on the cross of Calvary. And so this is God's will. We've seen this. God wants you to do his will. And so when it comes to the will of God, it always starts with salvation. God's specific will is that you would be saved. We saw this last two times through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, all bar none, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life because he, notice, gave himself a ransom for all. He did it, he gets the desire. But from God's perspective, salvation from sin's penalty is just the beginning. The moment you got saved, you weren't ushered into the presence of God. God left you here on this planet because he has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you that he wants you to do. And there's some known things about the will of God which we've seen. And the second thing, relative to the known will of God, is to be spirit-filled. We learn this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. The command here is not to be drunk with wine. When someone is drunk with wine, the alcohol is a dominating factor in their decision-making process, in their thinking. It empowers them to do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. Well, the principle, from God's perspective, is we are to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, have the Spirit of God who indwells each believer to be the dominating factor in their life and in their minds. So we can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And we'll see here this results in also being thankful. And the Spirit of God authored the Word of God. And so if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you're going to be dominated by the Word of God. And so the command here in the book of Colossians is to let the Word of Christ dwell or be at home in you richly or abundantly. God has designed his Word to transform your thinking. And so you need to have the Word of God in the forefront of your thinking to be able to perceive life from a divine viewpoint and to understand God's will for you. James put it this way. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And notice, receive. The Word of God needs to be received with meekness. That's an attitude of humility. This implanted Word, this Word is implanted. It's got life-saving properties within it. And the Word of God is able to what? To save or deliver your soul as a believer from the destruction of sin. But you need to apply it. You need to not only take it in and understand it, but then apply it by faith. Otherwise, you'll be deceived in thinking you're doing fine spiritually, when in fact, you're not. See, the will of God is found in the Word of God. And so taking in the Word of God is paramount for you to understand what God's will is for you and for me. At any point in time, as a believer in Christ, you're allowing the Word of God and the principles therein to dominate your thinking so that you're functioning in a way that is consistent with his will, or you're allowing the principles of the sin-cursed world, which Satan dominates, which are riveted and absolutely engulfed in selfishness, to dominate your thinking. So at any point in time, you're walking in the light, enjoying fellowship with God, or you're walking in darkness, allowing the principles of the world, which makes you the center of the universe, to dominate your thinking. That is the spiritual battle each believer goes through. And so apart from the Spirit of God dominating your thinking, you're no match for your own flesh. This is so important. You need to be filled with the Spirit to do the will of God. And that's a means to another end, which is sanctification. It's God's specific will that you would be sanctified. And the word sanctified comes from the same Greek word for holy. It means to be set apart. God increasingly wants you to have you be set apart unto him, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, finally, brothers, we're instructed how to live in order to please God. The goal is to live in a way that pleases God. That's your privilege. That should be your heart's desire. That's the desire of your new nature. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And this is called progressive sanctification. You're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And as you grow into Him and knowledge and His grace, the Spirit of God wants to take that information and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, you having victory over sin is not a matter of you you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps or applying in your own strength the principles put forth, for example, in a 12-step program. There's many well-meaning people that have gone through these things, and they've been able to beat a particular vice to some degree, but that's not really the answer. And there's no peace there because the pressure is always on to perform. And the bond remains. In fact, throughout my years of even being a pastor, I've known people that have gotten victory over a particular vice that they were bondage to, and yet they've rejected Jesus Christ. And so, for example, if it was alcohol, they could lick alcohol for the rest of the days, and yet when they die, they're going to be ushered into the lake of fire because they weren't willing to trust Christ as their Savior, though they beat the sin of alcohol. God, rather, wants to work in you so that the Spirit of God gives you a complete victory in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christianity is not based on externals. The issue is not to live in a correct way externally, but rather to be transformed internally. So important. As Spirit of God takes the Word of God and works in your brain, supernatural thoughts that are motivated by the love of Christ and empowered by the Spirit of God can then transform you so that what is exhibited in your daily life is consistent with the righteous principles of the Word of God, and it's done in a way that honors God. It's not about, hey, well, look what I did here. It's, wow, look what the Lord did through me. So important when it comes to true Christianity. And this is why even Paul had to tell this to Timothy. You know, the issue in my Christian life and the issue in your Christian life is, am I taking heed to myself? Am I reckoning myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God? Am I taking heed to the principles of the Word of God by faith? And this is why we learn doctrine, so we can understand the will of God. And notice, this is not a one-time deal. We are to continue in them. It's not like I wake up today and thought, oh, I have some good biblical thoughts, I understand biblical principles, and I walk by faith. That can change in 2 minutes. This is to be an ongoing process, an ongoing activity in which I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and I rest in His ability to work in me and through me so that the righteous principles of the Word of God are manifested and I'm merely a vessel for these things. So important to understand. Otherwise, it's some legalistic external code you're trying to conform to, which, again, doesn't offer any internal satisfaction whatsoever. But notice he says, in doing this, in my willingness to take heed to myself and learn the doctrine and to continue focusing on those things results in second tense salvation or progressive sanctification. It benefits me, and since Timothy was a preacher, it benefits those whom he taught. This is God's design, to take in the Word of God, to take heed to ourselves, to walk in dependence upon Christ, and allow Him to transform us from the inside out so that He gets honored and glorified and we benefit from being delivered from the power of sin in our lives. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. But again, it's by grace through faith. It's not through law or obedience. This is why, again, we read what? You know, here Paul was commending these believers that they had obeyed the Word of God. But how did they do that? Well, they worked out the salvation. They didn't work for it. They worked it out through fear and trembling. That was the mindset. And they allowed what? God to work in them, both to will and to do of their good pleasure. See, sanctification is all about allowing God to work in us. He has the strength. He has the energy. He has the power. He has the wisdom. A yielded posture, allowing Him to work in us and through us as we walk by faith, is the key to ongoing, or present tense, sanctification. Very, very important. This is how God wants this thing to work. Otherwise, again, it's pressure to conform to some external standard, which is nothing more than legalism. Now, last time we saw that God's specific will is that you would be submissive to the authorities that are in your life. We saw that the word submit is a Greek word, hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means to arrange. Originally meant to arrange yourself under or to rank under in military fashion under someone in authority. Now, for the believer in Christ, and this is important, this is to be a voluntary response as to the Lord. God says, will you willingly put yourself under the authorities I placed in your life so I can work through that authority? And there's a number of reasons he's given us in the Bible. In fact, the command here is to submit. First Peter tells us we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And this is a key principle here. For the Lord's sake. See, the issue in doing these things is not about how you're going to personally benefit from it or maybe not benefit from it. It's about the Lord. And so I'm to submit to the authorities in my life, not because I necessarily like them, not because they're worthy. In fact, in most cases, I can probably find fault and conclude they're not worthy. But that's not the issue. In fact, he mentions here the king is supreme, or the governors, or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Notice, this is the will of God. And there's a secondary reason here. Not only are we doing it for the Lord's sake, but we're putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, Christianity has its critics. There's many people that have a posture of fault-finding. They're looking at the lives of Christians and coming up with some means and some justification in their own mind why they can reject it. They're going to point to the failures of someone else. And in this case, it's a rebel of some kind, and say, well, if that's what being a Christian is, why would I want any of that? Now, that's a lame excuse. It's not going to stand up at the great white throne judgment. The fact is they're a sinner. The fact is they're a rebel. The fact is the things that they point a finger at someone else, they're just as guilty of themselves. And so it's not legitimate, but God is concerned that we don't give people a handle to grab to discount in their own mind, even though it's not legitimate, Christianity. And so that's why the repeated admonition is to do what is unto the Lord. In the context of slaves responding to their masters, and we can update it in our day as to employees responding to their employer, we're not to do it by way of eye service. In other words, the boss is looking, I better pick it up a notch. We're not to do it just for people pleasing, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. God wants you to have a heart response to him and then do your job as unto him. That's why it says you're rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. Very important. I'm doing this as to the Lord and not to the man. In other words, I'm approaching this thing like Jesus Christ himself was my boss. And if Jesus Christ is your boss, we're to eat or drink or whatever you do, we're to do it for the glory of God. We're to do it as unto him. And so this is a delegated authority that God has put in your life and in mine, and we're to do what we do heartily as to him. And again, there's reasons that Christianity is not evil spoken of. Here in 1 Timothy 6:1, it says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Why? What's the reason? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. The reason is you want to be a testimony to the lost. You want to do this as unto the Lord because the lost are looking. And we want to be a light in a dark place. And we don't want them to be critical of the Word of God because we're being poor representatives of what God would have us to do. And this is a mindset that the Spirit of God wants to produce in all of us. You know, Paul mentioned this when he wrote Titus. He said, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not stealing from the boss, but showing all good fidelity. In other words, you're a faithful employee with integrity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so it's not about you. when it comes to the issue of submission, it's about the Lord. It's about him getting the honor he deserves, the respect, and being a light in a dark place. If you're a rebel and you're a cheat and you're stealing from the company, and you go to give someone the gospel, and you think, well, something doesn't add up here. This is just inconsistent. That phrase is on to the Lord is very, very important. We want to exalt him. We want to honor him in all things. But sometimes you do the right thing and it doesn't go well for you on a personal level. And this is the next thing that's specifically mentioned in the Word of God in the New Testament for you and for me as believers in Christ. It's God's specific will that you would be suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter, First Peter is a book that's all about suffering for Jesus' sake. And these believers were, in fact, suffering. And so Peter says, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. There's a blessing that comes with it. God is sovereign over this. He sees it all. He's providing a blessing in it. And the command here is not to be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In other words, I'm going to do the right thing before the Lord, and someone might get offended. And I might get in trouble. But he said, don't be afraid of that. Instead, sanctify or set apart the Lord in your heart. Be ready to give a defense of everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. And to do this with an attitude of humility, not pride and arrogance and, well, it's, wow. You know what? I am what I am by the grace of God, and I want to be a representative of Christ in a way that honors him, and it's inviting to the unsaved. Having a good conscience. In other words, I'm doing this as unto the Lord, that when they defame me as an evildoer and expect to be bad-mouthed and falsely accused, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. But notice, it's better if the will of God, if it's in the will of God to suffer for doing the right thing than the wrong thing. God wants you to suffer for doing the right thing is unto him, if that's what his will is. And it may or may not be, depending on, regardless of the outcome, you're to do what you do is unto the Lord, whether suffering comes or not. And God promises a blessing. You know, we read in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. God says you're uniquely blessed, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on account of me. Since I'm trying to honor the Lord, and it's pretty hard to take a shot at Jesus, they'll take a shot at me, but I should rejoice and be glad. Why? Because Christ is writing this all down, and when I stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, you know what, you honored me right there, here's a reward. And the reward far outweighs whatever persecution comes your way. There's no comparison. Romans 8:18 says the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be mentioned when you compare it to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That is the mindset of the will of God. And notice these things all appeal to your thinking. There's an action that's there, but it's a byproduct of my thinking being aligned to the principles of the Word of God, me responding to my Savior by faith and allowing him to work in me and through me. That's Christianity. Very, very important. And so Peter says in the next chapter, let those who suffer, notice, according to the will of God, commit or entrust their souls to him in doing the right thing. Because he's a faithful creator. He created everything. He's in charge of everything. He's going to take care of you. You trust him. That's what it's all about. That's so important. God wants you to do that. In fact, God does not want you to suffer for your own poor decisions. Just prior to this, he said, let none of you suffer as a murderer. God doesn't want you to be a murderer. Oh, I got thrown in the clink suffering for Christ. No, you murdered somebody. Or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or even as a gossip in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. And so the whole implication of what Peter says here is that if you do the right thing, you should expect some suffering. Not only from the unsaved, but maybe from a carnal believer. They might badmouth you because they're under conviction. It's all very possible. This is why the importance of doing something as honor the Lord is paramount when it comes to a believer. Well, what's the last S, as all these started with S, when it comes to the specific known will of God for the believer? And it's saying thanks. And so you can turn with me now, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a few pages to your right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are verses that are very familiar with folks who have been saved a while. Beginning in verse 16, we're told to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Notice it says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's the will of God for me. It's the will of God for you. And these are attitudes, these are mindsets, these are principles to be applied by faith. And these are the attitudes that form a foundation of personal holiness before the Lord. If you're walking with the Lord and being sanctified, this is what this is designed to look like on a personal level. I'm going to be rejoicing. I'm going to be praying. And I'm going to be thankful. And this reminds us something. Personal holiness is not centered in externals. It's not like I am wearing the right clothes and all the other things. It's a result of being right related to God by faith in your thinking and in my thinking. These things are all appeal to your brain and your volition. Rejoicing, praying, and being thankful. Very important to recognize that. And these are present tense commands, indicating that they're to be in effect at all times. This is to be a thread that runs through all that I do. Important to recognize that. They're to characterize your life. They're to characterize my life. Well, what's interesting is we have some words that are connected to the word rejoice, pray, and thanks. Each command has a modifier that underscores its importance. These are called adverbs, modifying adjectives. In other words, how often are you to rejoice? Once in a while, no, it says rejoice always. You're to pray, but are you to pray once in a while? You're to pray without ceasing. And thirdly, you're to give thanks, not once in a blue moon, but in everything. And so these modifiers are underscoring the importance of these things and how often they're to be in play. And so these individual attitudes constitute the will of God for the believer. Rejoicing, praying, and being thankful. And so you're to be rejoicing tonight because of your Savior. You know, when you got saved, a number of amazing things happened to you. You're immediately transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You got a new destiny. And so these are the things, it's the riches in Christ that are designed to drive these attitudes. So if I'm not focusing on Christ, I may not want to do any of these things at all. But the one I want to focus on here is because this phrase attached to verse 18, the phrase of this is the will of God, though I think it applies to all of them, obviously. But it says here, you need to give thanks in everything. In everything. Now, that sounds a little pie in the sky. What is thankfulness? What is thankfulness? What are we talking about here? Well, it's something that, since it's an attitude, it's something that, first of all, has to exist in your brain. But see, giving means it's an action verb. So it can include a verbal expression of one's acknowledgement and appreciation of God's person, His grace, His blessings, His sovereign work in one's life and in the world. You know, if God wasn't who He was, well, then this would be completely unreasonable. But since God is who He is, this is totally reasonable. And that's why it's in the will of God. In fact, give thanks is a Greek word, eucharisto, teo, indicates the obligation of being thankful to someone for a favor done. That's how it's meant. And so, relative to you and me, it's to show oneself as grateful, in fact, most often to God in the New Testament. And so it's an act, it's an action verb, if you will, mentally, minimally, and verbally, secondarily, about giving thanks to God. In fact, did you notice in the middle of Eucharisto, we have the Greek word charis, which you get our English word grace from. It's about grace. Grace means God gives you something you don't deserve. If you got everything you deserve from God, you'd be dead, as would I. But God is good to us in spite of us, and so the whole mindset of being thankful carries with it the idea of grace, that God has been good to me, though I don't deserve it. And so it's so important to recognize that when it comes to being thankful. You're being treated in grace by God. Now, what that looks like is different for everybody in many ways on a practical level. But the question we can ask is, when is thankfulness to be in play? And we've already certainly said this. In everything. When is it? When are you to be thankful? It's the Greek word pas. It's the first word in the Greek sentence for emphasis. In other words, in the Greek language, the emphasis of the sentence is communicated by the first word in it. And so if we're to be thankful in everything, that means no exceptions. Every situation, all times, every circumstances, good, bad, happy, sad. It's an all-inclusive emphatic. It's an adverbial phrase. And obviously then, it requires the Spirit of God to do it. You know, in the Amplified Bible, translates verse 18 this way. Thank God in everything, no matter what the circumstances may be. Be thankful and give thanks. So it's emphasizing both things there. You have to think it and then actually give it. It's a mental action verb. For this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus, the revealer and mediator of that will. And so the Amplified captures it pretty well here. We're to thank God in everything, no matter what. This is the will of God for all of us. Well, why is this command in play? Well, the obvious answer is because it's in the will of God, okay? I mean, that should be enough, but that doesn't necessarily have to be enough. It's being thankful obviously involves more than it's simply being in the will of God. You know, one of the reasons we're to be thankful is because we have the means. You have the means of being thankful, and so do I, because God's calling as a child of God is God's enabling. God is commanding you to be thankful, but he's giving you the means to be thankful because the Holy Spirit himself lives within you. You can give thanks in all things because God's indwelling Spirit enables you to do so. God's not asking you to be thankful in your own strength. He's asking you to be thankful in the strength that he provides. And so when we're actively giving thanks and we're thinking correctly, it's because we're expressing our trust in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, who will not break any one of his promises ever, who always does all things well. But since this is a present tense active voice command, it's your choice. You have to choose to be thankful. You have a choice. I have a choice. I can either whine or I can worship. So can you. But you know, the whole thing about worshiping includes giving thanks. So if I'm worshiping God, part of my worship is going to be giving thanks. Now, it's not normal to give thanks when everything is rotten in your life. This is why it's a Spirit-filled response. This is why the command to be Spirit-filled precedes this. But if God is in fact sovereign over everything in your life, and he's taking all things and he's arranging things in such a way so it all works together for good, so you can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that means you can be thankful. That means you are to be thankful. You can be thankful in everything. You know, mankind by nature is unthankful. I mean, who here doesn't or didn't have to teach their children how to be thankful? They weren't naturally saying, "Mom, you know, thanks for changing my diaper and getting my bottle ready, you know, as a baby." And no, that's not going to happen. In fact, most children, if they're not trained, when they don't get their way, have an absolute conniption fit. They're not thankful at all. That's why you need to train your child to be thankful. In fact, the most miserable child and the most miserable parent in America is the one that is not thankful. You know, I hate to even say this, but in many cases, the reason children are unthankful is because the parents are unthankful. It's not what you say. You can tell your kid all day long, "I want you to be thankful," but you complain about everything under the sun. And so how can you expect your child to rise above you if you're not thankful and you whine and complain about everything? I mean, if you're a complainer, your kid is going to be a complainer. Amy, if you're not a complainer, your kid could be a complainer. Because by nature, we're complainers. But if you tell your kid to be thankful, but you're complaining about the work you have to do and how hard life is and the neighbor and your boss is, you know, whatever, or dad and mom or the weather, or you're parading around patterns of how to view life. And as the saying goes, the fruit usually doesn't fall too far from the tree. You know, we tell our children they're to allow God's word to give us the perspective in life, and yet, what do? We violate this thing right here. Do all things. Let's just cross out the word "all" here. All right. We're going to feel better about it, right? No, we can't do that. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know how you shine as a light in this dark world? Don't complain. Be thankful. Be thankful. You know, it's a fixed principle that's taught in the Word of God. The further a person or a society gets away from God and His Word, the more the unthankfulness of the people in that society becomes prevalent. This is communicated in Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And notice what was the result. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is certainly true for the unbeliever, but it can be certainly true for the believer as well. Your sin nature, which dominated you prior to salvation, was unthankful. So if allowing that sin nature to dominate you as God's child, you're going to be unthankful. There's not going to be a dime's worth of difference between you and the complainer down the road. Now, God is clear that the unbeliever has sufficient divine revelation inside of him and outside of him that shows him that he is without excuse, that reveals to him God's divine attributes, and so forth. But when I, in my own mind, whether this is true of whether you're saved or unsaved, if I don't want to honor God in my thinking, it's going to manifest itself in unthankfulness, which leads to a foolish heart that is darkened. This is why you can't reason with someone, oftentimes, that's bitter. They can't see beyond their bitterness, whether you're saved or you're not saved. In fact, this is why sometimes believers walk away from the Lord and they end up going into deeper levels of depravity in their bitterness than they would prior to their salvation. Because they're trying to fill the void in rebellion against Christ, and it's just too hard to do. You know, it's interesting, a doctor wrote in a column once, in a paper, he talked about all the folks that came to see him. Quote, he says, "During the years I was a medical doctor, I had a number of patients who seemed to enjoy complaining about their physical ills. I would examine them and not find a single thing wrong, and yet all they did was whine and complain. Pains here, aches there, and as one expressed it, I just feel no good all over. In my opinion, it was all imaginary. It seemed to me that if they would only start to count their blessings, they would soon forget their troubles." That was his opinion. How different in the case of the very old woman, he goes on to say, penniless and weak, who was asked, "Auntie, how is your health? Oh, I have so much to be thankful for. I only have two teeth left, but thank God they're opposite each other. That's the perspective to have. You know, David, what was his perspective in Psalm 34:1? I will bless the Lord once every sixth Thursdays. No, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. You know, this was a volitional thing. He says, I will. I'm making a choice here. I'm going to praise the Lord, and I'm going to do it all the time. In fact, his praise will be continually in my mouth. He was a fixed resolve. No, God's not going to force you to be thankful. It comes down to your choice. The Spirit of God will enable you and give you the perspective and the grace to do it, but it's still your choice. And that's why it's so much a byproduct of focus. I can rejoice in the Lord always when I'm focusing on Him and His riches and His grace and His mercy. But if I'm not, well, you better get out of the car because it could be a mess. You know, you're to thank God for His person, His plan, His principles, His promises, His purposes for you as set forth in Scripture. That's how God wants you to think. God has not given you a raw deal. If you got what you deserve, you would be in hell today. You're not in hell today, so this is a grace operation, and you're doing better than you deserve. And if you think you're not, you need to have your thinking recalibrated. It's just that simple. You know, over the years, believers have justified their unwillingness to be thankful because they're looking at life from a perspective that they think they're getting shortchanged. You know, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Why am I so alone? Why doesn't this problem or that trial end? Why do things work out for someone else and they don't work out for me? Why did the cancer come? The list of potential things to complain about is endless. But God says, I want you to be thankful. Because again, you're not getting what you deserve. But I'm unthankful when I'm not thrilled with the grace of God, when I'm not focusing on God and the grace He's shown me in the person of Christ. Do you think for half a second, I mean, think about what we talked about on Sunday, what Jesus Christ went through, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, for the likes of you and me. I caused Him to sweat drops of blood, my filth, and selfishness. And God's somehow given me a raw deal. God's engulfed me in mercy and grace. He chased me down. I didn't go looking for Him. And yet, despite of all this, we have so many things to be thankful for. Every believer is to be rejoicing, greatly rejoicing in their salvation, according to 1 Peter. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You can be grieved and still rejoicing. You can be grieved and still rejoicing. It's not, you know, life is hard. But that doesn't mean you don't have to rejoice or be thankful. In fact, go with me to Psalm 103 for a second here. Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. All that is within me, bless His holy name. And then he gives reasons. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Well, He forgives all my iniquities. That should be enough right there. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And we could go on. God loved us in spite of us. He's given us all kinds of benefits. You know, our position in Christ, a God who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. I don't know, is that a good reason to give thanks? Well, I think so. The future is so bright, and it's all by grace. And in the meantime, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God's calling is God's enabling. Peter says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're commanded through the book of Hebrews to let our conduct be without covetousness and to be content with such things as we have, because we have something greater than everything else. What is it? The Savior. I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, for the most part, it's hard to be thankful and covetousness at the same time. If I'm thankful for God's mercy and faithfulness and grace in my life, like the psalmist said, what more do I need? If I'm not, I got a pretty long list of things that I think I need. He promised never to test us above what we're able. What I'm going through and what you're going through is not going to be more than what the world gives to us. It's common to man. But he never allows us to be tested above what we're able, and with that testing makes a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. You know, even in this current pandemic and the uncertainties associated with that and the potential disasters that await us, we don't have to be anxious because God's on the throne. We can pray, we can supplicate, and be thankful, and let our requests be made known unto God. And he says, my peace, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. I mean, are you applying this? And my heart goes out to people that are dealing with things that they've never had to deal with before. And fortunately, we haven't had to deal with anyone we know on a personal level that has gotten sick and been, you know, horribly impaired by this. But regardless, our Savior does all things well. He's in perfect control. He loves us with an everlasting love. We can be anxious for nothing. You know, Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't, and that's why I'm anxious. That's why I'm not thankful. That's why I don't have any peace in my heart. You know, this is why, again, the axiomatic principle is this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You need to come to him. You need to believe he is who he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have the good news of God's rest has been preached to us. But if I'm not willing to take the word of God and mix it with my personal faith, it will not benefit me, nor will it benefit you. God cannot be anything other than who he is. And Psalm 119:68 says, he's good, and he does good. And since that's true, my mindset should be, teach me your statutes. And I can say, by faith, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, and sometimes God allows things to get worse before they get better, before he delivers. But there's a purpose in that, and this is why Isaiah 30:18 says, "And therefore will the Lord wait so he can be gracious to you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." Are you willing to wait for him? Are you willing to wait for him? You know, I think a classic example of this is the children of Israel in the Exodus generation. Go with me to Exodus chapter 3 for a second. Exodus chapter 3. Notice verse 7. This is the Lord speaking with Moses. He says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." God is aware. "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've also seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So in verses 16 and 17, the command is to go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And so, eventually, that was God's instruction to Moses. Well, eventually he does this. If you turn over to chapter 4, pick it up in verse 27, as Moses has a kind of a bit of a meltdown and doesn't want to do it, so God encourages him. And then in verse 27, said, "The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. And so he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people," what? "Believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their hearts in worship." Now, was that the right thing to do? Absolutely. To give thanks, to worship God. But you know what? Things got worse before they got better. Because they went and said, "Let's go sacrifice." And notice chapter 5 and verse 5. And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which were made they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God." Things got worse. God allowed things to get worse, but he had a plan. He had a plan in all of that. And so what happens? Let's jump to chapter 14. Now, in the process of God delivering these people, he's got a plan to back Israel into a corner so that he can wipe out the Egyptians. But this is why you got to walk by faith. God here says in verse 4, chapter 14, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Notice, there's a purpose in this. The Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And so they all get ready, but they get backed into a corner. Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, here we go. You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we were told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, for we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have rather been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Unbelievable. Here they're crying out for a deliverer because it's so hard. And what do? This is a classic example of an unthankful heart right here. Now, verse 14, Moses said to the people, the Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. And all of chapter 15, the first 20 verses are a song of praise for God's deliverance. But what happens in verse, well, let's pick it up in verse 21. Miriam answered and said, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went out 3 days, in the wilderness, and found no water. And they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of that place is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And there it began. No thankfulness. God was faithful the whole time, but they wanted an easy life. They wanted it everything on their terms. And when it didn't go just right, they pointed the finger at God and were unthankful. Now look at Job. And God forbid that any of us should have to deal with this. But so then Job arose. He lost his everything that, humanly speaking, had value. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And God put Job through a horrendous trial. And at the end, it was worth it all because Job said this, listen please and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I abhor myself and repent. Who am I? Who am I to say that God doesn't do all things well? Who am I to say that God made a mistake? Who am I to say I deserve anything than hell from God? Thankfulness is the mindset that honors the Lord. Period. So if you want to honor the Lord, and I want to honor the Lord, thankfulness is part of it. And there's no excuse for unthankfulness. Jesus does all things well. We've got every reason to thank him. He's made no mistakes till now. He'll make no mistakes until he calls us home. So let's give thanks. At all times, in every situation, under every circumstance, before in and after trials, in bright days of glee, and dark nights of fear, let's give thanks. Father, we're humbled again as we consider who you are and what you provided for us in love. Thank you so much for a Savior who loved us in spite of us, that went to the cross and bore our sins in the full, satisfying your justice and giving us a full and a free salvation and promises of grace till the time you call us home. May our hearts just ring out with thankfulness, and may we honor you with our lips as we sing your praise for all you've done for us in love. Thank you for your goodness and grace toward us. May you be honored now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. That you're dismissed.